Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's been a while since we have done really detailed word-by-word study in the New Testament. And the books we've been with, Lamentations, Mark, have been narrative form and have not called for let's look at every word. Well, we're coming down to 1 Corinthians, and that's a very tightly argued book where we need to look at every single word. I know in this week, long about Tuesday, finished working with 1 Corinthians 1 with the details of it, word by word through. And I got finished, and I really felt good about that kind of study. And it was interesting. Galen Mass came up between services today. She said, you know, it's really good to get back to this kind of detail, word-by-word type thing. And so I hope you will experience the same thing where you chew on, you digest every word in God's Word for its meaning and for its significance. All right, let's bring some conclusions now to what we've had in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9. We've had two studies in this area, and let's come now down to some observations and some conclusions off of this. So these are simply observations derived from what we've looked at in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9. And we will make four observations. First of all, is this. In spite of the enormous manifestations of carnality, Paul considers the good things first. So our first observation, in spite of problems, and the Corinthian church was loaded with problems, in spite of problems, Paul views good things first. And that is an important lesson to apply in so many areas. It's a good lesson to apply in personal relationship. So often, with another person, we will have a problem area, and we all have them because we're human. We have a problem area with another person, and we fail to look at what about the good things? It's not all problem. There are good things. And Paul is simply saying, as massively as the carnality exists at Corinth, I can say some good things about the Corinthians, and I'm going to say them first. We might add something to that. He views the good things first and sincerely. Paul is not flattering the Corinthians. He is sincere in his praise that he gives in these first nine verses. That is simply saying that the presence of carnality, and this is really our second point, taking the first one and saying it in a slightly different way, and that is this, the presence of carnality among the Corinthians does not distort his appreciation of good. The presence of carnality, presence of carnality, does not distort his appreciation of good. I guess that is saying something like this if we would illustrate it. If Paul went to the worst restaurant in the world, the first thing he would say about the restaurant was, the spoon that I put in my coffee was clean. And then he would go on to point out perhaps the deficiency of the coffee and the rest of the service and everything else. But if 1 Corinthians offers any pattern, then he does not allow the bad coffee to distort his appreciation of the clean spoon. Third. And by the way, we ought to add with this second observation, how did he arrive at this type of position? And the answer to that is he learned to view believers positionally. He was able to say you're sanctified in Christ and look at them from that viewpoint. Third, recognition of our position in Christ is the highest motivation for good conduct. Recognition of position is highest motivation for our conduct. We read in our last study, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul says, "Don't you know you are the temple of God?" Recognition of their position. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you, that's the motivation for conduct. Not only is recognition of our conduct the highest motivation for good conduct, but realization of our position is the foundation of hope. That's where Paul looks forward and he says, because you're in Christ, someday you're going to be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of those things enter into the picture. And now let's take a look at the first problem of the church at Corinth, the problem of dissension. First problem, the problem of dissension. And we will have the problem analyzed and answered in chapter 1, beginning with verse 10, through chapter 4 and verse 21. All of our study, then, through these next four chapters, will talk about the problem of dissension and how it is to be solved. Last time we mentioned the fact that a believer may be viewed from one of three viewpoints. He may be viewed from the standpoint of his position in Christ. He may be viewed from the standpoint of his present level of conduct. Or he may be viewed from the standpoint of his ultimate destiny, which will be blameless at the return of Christ. With verse 9 and the entry of verse 10, we are now looking at that second area. We're looking at the present level of living of the believer. So, the present level of living is our first point, or their present life. The present life of the Corinthian believers is summarized by chapter 3, verse 1, when Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual men, that is, as unto men of flesh." Men of flesh is one word that Paul uses to summarize them. Sarkinos. One single word. Sarkinos. The word sarkinos as to meaning, basically means to belong to the realm of the flesh. To belong to the realm of flesh. Flesh has to do with the believer's sin nature. And what that means then is that whenever the Corinthians were faced with a given life situation, they responded to that situation according to what their sin nature argued that they should do. They were people who were Christians, but they basically lived according to the realm of the flesh. Involved in the realm of the flesh, if you study that particular word flesh through, are three things. Number one, weakness. Remember, Christ said to the disciples in the garden, "The flesh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." It's the part of our nature that is weak. Second, it has to do with sinfulness. Third, it has to do with transitoriness. So that when the New Testament talks about the flesh, And when Paul talks about the Corinthians as being those who are believers and yet they belong to the realm of the flesh, he means they are beset with weakness, with sinfulness, and with transitoriness, something that is passing and will pass by rapidly. The meaning of flesh simply is the part of the Christian that is the seat of sinful desire. I do not need to illustrate or argue that point. If you are alive and breathing this morning, you understand, and I understand perfectly well, that on the inside of me, even though I have trusted Christ unquestionably for my salvation, on the inside of me, there is a seat of sinful desire. And if you don't believe that, then you must also believe in the tooth fairy. Because everyone sitting here knows that on the inside and pumping forth its viewpoint, its desires, is a seat of sinful desire. And that's the source of struggle in the Christian. You have the desire to please the Lord, and yet on the other hand, there's a pull in the opposite direction, which again makes up Christian warfare in the Christian life. And so Paul is simply saying, basically, if you look at the Corinthian church, the seed of sinful desire always gets its way. That's the predominant feature. If you would say, in a given situation, who took control? The Holy Spirit or the sin nature? The answer, most of the time in the Corinthian church, was the seed of sinful desire took control, and they acted in harmony with that. And that's what Paul is going to be dealing with in the following context. They were responding to the promptings of their sin nature, and in so doing, they were not adjusting to the Holy Spirit. Thus, His presence was ignored. Thus, chapter 3, verse 16. Don't you remember? Have you forgotten? Do you so relate to your sinful nature that you have forgotten that you're a temple? Don't you realize? Have you forgotten in your continual sarkinos response to the flesh? Have you forgotten that the Holy Spirit lives in you? And that's Paul's approach to the sarkinos believer who is relating to the flesh, reminding him of what he really has in Christ. Okay, let's note then, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 10, we're going to have the problem, first manifestation, the problem stated, 1, 10 through 12. And in stating the problem, Paul will begin with an appeal to the Corinthians, and that begins in verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren. The appeal is expressed under the word or under the verb, I exhort you. In other words, this is the way that Paul handled the fleshly Corinthians. He handled them by exhorting them. Now just exactly what does it mean to exhort them? Greek word is parakaleo. Very common New Testament word, parakaleo. How are you going to handle the sarkinos, the fleshly, the believers that are always relating to their sin nature? How are you going to handle them? Well, Paul says, the way I am going to handle them is by exhorting them, by parakaleo them. Now, what does that mean? Several things about the word. First of all, the basic meaning of the word is to encourage. The word encourage has with it an imperative note that is short of a command. It's an imperative note that is short of a command. Now that's interesting because you could look at the Corinthians living in their carnality Paul had great authority as an apostle. Why doesn't he come in and start barking orders? Get your act together. Go this direction. Stop that. Do this. Why doesn't Paul do that? Why does he come in short of a command, and why does he exhort? Well, first of all, let's note that this is short of a command. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians and go to Philemon. If Philemon is hard to find, go to Hebrews, and it's right before Hebrews. Philemon, verses 8 and 9. And all I want to show is that the word exhort, parakaleo, is short of a command. And then we'll want to ask, why does Paul stop short of a command? In Philemon verses 8 and 9, Paul notes, as he writes Philemon, that I didn't command you, I parakaleo'd you. Verse 8. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ, to order you, and that's a strong word for command, to command you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather, and this is the same word we have in 1 Corinthians, I rather appeal to you, I parakaleo you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So notice the idea then is parakaleo is short of a command. It is an encouragement. Now, the question that would come in then is why does Paul not command them? Why does he encourage them? And the answer to that is very simple. Paul wants the Corinthians to make a willing choice. And I will underscore the words willing choice. He wants them to make a willing choice. He doesn't want a have-to kind of situation. He wants the type of situation where they say, we see it. You're right. We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't act the way we act, and we're going to choose to do differently. That's what he wants. That's what God wants. Romans 12:1, I parakaleo you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies. Couldn't God come along and say, look, I redeemed you, I bought you, you're mine, I demand your body? He doesn't say that. He says, I would encourage you to commit your body to the Holy Spirit as His instrument. Why? God wants, on the part of His people, a willing choice. He does not want commanded obedience. He wants chosen obedience. He wants to say, I'm willing. And as Paul begins the book of 1 Corinthians, he's simply saying, I don't want you merely to respond to me as an apostle. I want you to see it. I want you to understand it. I want you to grasp it. If you have children, isn't that what you work for with your children? You know you can get an obedience. There's obedience, and then there's the obedience that understands. There's the obedience that said, yes, I know I shouldn't do that. I understand why I shouldn't do it. I appreciate why I shouldn't do it, and I choose to forego doing it because I understand. Isn't that the kind you want? Or would you rather just have them rigidly salute and say, yes, sir? You don't want that. God doesn't want that. Paul doesn't want that. And that's why we have in the New Testament the reason, the explanation. That's why, you look at it and say, Paul, why in the world do you need to take 4 chapters to rebuke their carnality? And why do you need 4 chapters to tell them to line up in terms of unity? You've got 4 chapters because the 4 chapters are giving reasons, explanations as to why they ought to do what is right. Because God always wants from His children a willing choice based on understanding. So let's put Paul wants them to make a willing choice based on understanding. Now that all has a premise behind it. And if we go along this particular line, then it explains why, Sunday by Sunday, we teach the Bible. What do we want? Understanding that will result in a willing choice to obey the Lord. And that's why it's not just how many will come forward this morning, raise their hands, and promise that, so help me God, I will not sin this week. That works about as far as the front door. It ought to be based on understanding. The Holy Spirit resides in me. I understand that. I know that truth. And I will order my conduct and my choices in line with that truth. It's understanding the teaching of the Word of God is what comes in to make it possible for us to make those willing choices that are so very, very, very important. So Paul begins then with an appeal, and it simply says that the force of the exhortation rests on their ability to see, to understand, to know, to be convinced. As a matter of fact, the word that's translated convict is a word that means to convince. You go to 1 Timothy 3:16. The Word of God is all Scripture is God-breathed, and one of the functions of it is for conviction, to convince us. In John 14, Christ says when He sends the Holy Spirit, He will come to convict, to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. God appeals to our understanding so we can make the proper choices, the right choices. So the Word of God is not a club to beat us into submission. It is meant to be a teacher who convinces us of truth. And many, many times a believer looks at the Word of God and says, boy, I'm going to get beat to death this morning with the Bible. The Bible is not a club. It is a loving, affectionate teacher that says, let me tell you why, so you can order your decisions and make them in the right way. So that is the appeal. Now, behind that, Paul puts a very powerful motivation. And the motivation is found in the next words of verse 10. I exhort you, brethren, motivation, by the name or the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul depersonalizes the issue. He's simply saying, it's not you and me, it's you and Christ. So let's put it that way. The issue is not you and me, but you and Christ. That's the issue. Following the motivation, Paul begins to give some of the details of what he desires from them. And the details will come to us from a positive and negative standpoint. First of all, from a positive standpoint. Verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that, notice the word that introduces details, that you all agree. Literally, if you look up to your margin, while the translation that you all agree is good, literally it says that you say the same thing. Do you not have that in your margin? I've got a 1 by agree in my text. You go out to the margin of verse 10, it says, speak or say the same thing. So the positive idea is I want you to say the same thing. Dealing with the problem of dissension. And I want you to say the same thing. Let's take the word say, draw an arrow off of it, and note a couple of things about it. First of all, the word say, lego, never refers to mere words. It never refers to mere words. It always refers to thought put in words, ideas put in words. And so say inevitably refers to reflection verbally of mentality. One commentary, a very good one, suggests that in verse 10, we ought to translate the word say as assert. because the word assert involves content. And that's what we want to have here. We want content. And so Paul is simply saying then in verse 10, I want you to assert the same content. In other words, I want you to be together mentally, harmony of viewpoint is the point. I want you to have harmony of viewpoint. And that's expressed in the words of verse 10. Say the same thing. Now, keep in mind, Paul is dealing with the problem of dissension, and he's trying to bring about unity. And the important fact to note at that point is simply this, that unity was to be achieved by doctrinal agreement, not doctrinal compromise. Let's make that a point. Unity is achieved by doctrinal agreement, not doctrinal compromise. That's what he's going for. And that is important because so often the road to unity is proposed in this way. Let's set aside our doctrinal disagreements. Let's ignore them. And let's simply get together on the things that we can agree on, and that will bring about unity. That's not the way Paul teaches. Paul says, I want you to assert the same thing. A number of years ago, probably 15 years ago, World Council of Churches was getting together, and they wanted, as their goal, to achieve unity. And in the pursuit of unity, the position that was taken was, here's a person over here that believes one thing, another that believes something else, and a third one that believes something else, and a fourth one that believes something else, and so forth down the line. And what we need to do is refine our doctrine to a minimal point so that we'll all be together. In other words, doctrinal compromise was the road to unity. And they got down, after many days of discussion, to three words. Jesus is Lord. That's the kernel. That's the very basic ingredient to which we can bring this whole thing. And in the final vote, that was defeated as too narrow. And of course, the whole theme was, and emphasis was, doctrinal compromise will get doctrinal agreement. Now, we'll find out that the Corinthians, though doctrinally correct, they still were guilty of disunity because of their attitude. And we'll see what that attitude was as we come into it. But notice, in the words of verse 10, that I want you to all assert the same thing, or as our New American Standard gives us, I want you all to agree. Now, continuing on that same theme, Paul then moves from the positive to the negative. Positive, I want agreement. Negative now is the next statement. Notice the next statement is negative. He says that there be no divisions among you. First of all, the word divisions is important. The word divisions, the moment I give you the Greek word, you will recognize it. The word division is spelled S-C-H-I-S-M-A. Recognize it? We have the word schism in English, and it means a rend or a tear. The word schism refers to differing opinion and very often wrong opinion. Differing opinion and very often wrong opinion. Now let's take a little word study of this particular word schism that Paul does not want to exist among the Corinthians and run it through. Going back to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. John 7. These three passages we will look at will describe what Paul does not want to exist in the Corinthian church. Chapter 7, verse 40. And notice the idea of differing and also wrong opinion. Differing and wrong opinion. John 7, verse 40. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Notice the different opinion. Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" There's a third opinion. "Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there arose a schism, translated division. So there arose a schism in the multitude because of him. Notice it's not only different opinion, but notice it is wrong opinion. Chapter 9, verse 16. 9:16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, notice difference of opinion. Others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a schism because among them. Different and wrong opinion. Chapter 10 of John and verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19, "There arose a schism again among the Jews because of these words." Now, there's an important note at that point. Notice the schism arose over his words, so that you have something else. A schism can be due to a misapprehension of truth. A misapprehension or a misuse of truth. The words that Jesus gave were truth. They were right. They were correct. Truth in the fullest sense of the word. But they caused a schism. They misapprehended and misused truth. Now, that's what we're going to come to in the book of Corinthians, and if you go back to it, chapter 1 and verse 12, in defining the divisions that existed, Paul says, "I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos." Question, what was the doctrinal difference between Paul and Apollos? Was Paul the truth teller and Apollos was the liar? Not true. They both told the truth. And the thing that existed at Corinth was a schism due to misapprehension and a misuse of the truth that Paul told and the truth that Apollos told and so forth down the line. And we'll want to look at that more carefully as we get into it. But now back to verse 10. "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no schisms among that Paul told and the truth that Apollos told and so forth down the line." And we'll want to look at that more carefully as we get into it. But now back to verse 10. "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no schisms among you." I don't want misapprehension, misuse, misrepresentation of the truth. "But," and we're again on a positive note, "but you be made complete." Made complete is important. Because the word made complete, katartizo in the Greek New Testament, is a word that means to mend. For example, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, you have a note that the disciples had been fishing, And it says they were mending their nets. They were sewing up the breaks in their nets. That's the same word. It anticipates a tear that's being put together. The word that is translated made complete is also used in a lot of medical literature. Galen, for example, uses it of setting a limb. To set a limb, a broken arm, a broken leg, to reset it. And the flavor we want to get is that of healing, of putting back together, and the emphasis would be that in the church at Corinth, there are a lot of broken bones. And we need to get the broken bones put back together. The broken bones are manifested in dissension and in party spirit that we need to heal and we need to see put back together. So, notice then, we begin with the problem stated, and we have an appeal. And after the problem is stated, Paul now, in verses 11 and 12, defines the carnality. So following the problem stated, we then have the carnality defined. What was really wrong? Carnality defined, verses 11 and 12. And the carnality will be defined, first of all, in general, and then in particular. First, in general, verse 11. And in verse 11, one word says the whole thing. I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. The whole problem of the Corinthian church was the quarrels. And we might as well stop for a moment and say, Bob and Evie and Josh, nothing personal. The word quarrels is used here, and it was the problem in the Corinthian church, and I guess the quarrels? Are you the problem here? Okay. So verse 11, the whole thing is summarized by the word quarrels. Now, the word quarrels, and let me give you the Greek word because it is different than the one we have had earlier, is the word eris, E-R-I-S, eris. The first thing to note, it is not the same as in verse 10. Verse 10 talked about the divisions, the schisma. Verse 11 talks about eris, E-R-I-S, and he summarizes that as the problem. The word eris means bitter discussion, or, to use an idiom we have in English, bitter words. Third, we know exactly to the last detail, where eris comes from. The source of eris is the sin nature. The Corinthians were dominated by their sin natures. They responded to their sin natures. And as a result, they got the production of the sin nature. And one of the things that the sin nature, among many things, one of the things that it produces is eris. So, let's make a comparison now of two passages, noting first of all, verse 11, I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are eris among you, bitter discussion, bitter words. Now, let's take that word eris and go to Galatians chapter 5. And Galatians 5 will tell us exactly where eris comes from. Galatians 5. It is found in a list. It's found in the list of Galatians 5. And we're coming down to verse 19. Let's go back to 16. Verse 16 says, But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. What is the flesh? The flesh is the seat of the sin nature. What were the Corinthians doing? They were responding to the sin nature. Now, verse 19 says, now the works, and mentally, or maybe with a pencil, you might want to make a connection between the word desire in verse 16 and the word deeds in verse 19. Because the desire is inside, and the word deeds or works is the manifestation of it. Now, the deeds or the works of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, eris. Notice strife, eris. So very clearly are we told that the eris that existed in the church at Corinth had its source in the sin nature. So let's note the source is the sin nature. Galatians 5, verse 20, our translation is the word strife. Strife is the same word as quarrels in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's go back to that. And note that in verse 11, there's one other feature we need to add, is that Paul is not engaging in guesswork. Because verse 11 says, I have been informed. The word informed, delao, is a word used in the papyri for official evidence, court evidence. So Paul says, I have been informed, and the information would stand up in court. In other words, this is not a guesswork criticism. This is not gossip that comes from the house of Chloe. This is fact. It's evidential, is the emphasis. So I have evidence concerning you, my brethren, coming from Chloe's people, perhaps her servants or something, that there are quarrels and there are bitter discussions and bitter words among you. Now, in particular, what are they? In particular, what are they? Verse 12. In particular, the first thing that Paul does in the 12th verse is to note that the problem is not isolated. The problem involves the whole church. Verse 12 says, now I mean this, that each one, and it would be fair to the Greek to say, that each and every one of you is saying. So the first thing to note is the problem involved everyone. It involved each member of the Corinthian church. There was nobody that hadn't picked sides. The second thing to note is that while it involved everyone in the church, it centered about personalities. Problem centered about personalities. Third, it very much involved ego. Now, when we come down to its expression in verse 12, let's demonstrate those points. First, it centered, let's add one, it centered about personalities, involved ego, and it did not involve belief. Now let's establish those three points in closing the section for this session. Now I mean this, verse 12, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas or Peter, and I of Christ. Notice again, with those names, we're centering about personalities. Second, notice it involved ego. Now, you wouldn't see that unless I call to your attention that each time you see the word I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ, that in each time you've got the emphatic personal pronoun. Now let me give you two ways of saying, I am of Paul. One way would be to use the Greek verb, eimi. Eimi means I am. The word I is in the verb itself. Every Greek verb is a sentence all to itself. If, however, you wanted to give great emphasis to I am, you would say ego, E-G-O, like our ego, I am. And that would be saying I am, with emphasis there. Every one of the four I's in verse 12 is E-G-O. It's ego, 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 ego. That was the problem that existed in Corinth. The exaltation of self, the manifestation of the sin nature, and an exalted opinion and an exalted idea about themselves. And thus, selfishness, self-centeredness, ego is all a normal, natural, to be expected production of the sin nature. And that was what was happening in Corinth. Egos were bumping into one another right and left. And it was bitter, it was nasty, it was ugly, and Paul says this should not be. It was the problem of carnality, and it's the first one that Paul deals with in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, when we say it did not involve belief in any sense of the word, when you look at Apollos and Paul, as we said earlier, they didn't disagree, did they? Did Peter have a doctrinal difference with Paul? Did Paul have a doctrinal difference, a belief difference with Christ? Obviously not. Apollos and Paul and Peter and Christ all represented truth. It did not involve belief. It involved ego. And that is the emphasis that you come to down in this particular verse. In fact, Apollos and Paul complimented one another. Look, for example, over at chapter 3, verse 5. They weren't in competition. They were in complete agreement. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? How do these two men differ? Well, notice they don't differ according to belief. How are they together? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. In other words, they do not compete. They complement. Servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. We complement, we supplement, we work together. So notice then, the problem of carnality that existed was not one of conflict of belief. Next point and final one for the morning. Notice no guilt is placed on the four. The group says, I'm of Paul, and Paul does not say, that's your fault, or that's my fault. When one group says, I am Peter, of Peter, Paul does not turn around and say, Peter, that's your fault. You shouldn't have let that happen. So there's no criticism of the four. It's strictly a problem coming out from the Corinthians. Now, let me close out this session by making one other remark. I think that in chapter 1, when he talks about the Paul group, the Peter group, the Apollos group, the Christ group, that is not literal. I do not think in the church at Corinth that there was a group that says, we follow Peter, we follow Paul, we follow Christ. I don't think that was the case, and the reason for saying that is chapter 4 and verse 6. In chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says the following. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. So notice Paul is simply saying, I've made a figurative application of myself. If that is the case, then why would Paul want to say, now there's a Paul party and a Apollos party, why would he want to teach it that way? Well, if you're a teacher, stop and think for a moment. Wouldn't that be a better way to do it than to call names? How do you handle problems? By calling names or dealing with issues? And if you have just a basic understanding of the psychology of human nature, if you have we follow Tom Jones group, how are you better going to handle it without raising unnecessary emotion? To attack the Tom Jones group, or to say, let's suppose some of you would gather around Bill Smith, or would gather around the Apostle Paul as your flag bearer. Wouldn't you take a little bit of the edge off? And I personally think that's what Paul is doing at this point. But at the same time, these four people I think are appropriate, and we'll pick up in our next study why they're appropriate and why they could easily represent parties in the Corinthian church. You stop and think for just a moment. Who was Paul? He founded the church. We follow the founder. Who was Apollos? Acts says Apollos was an eloquent man. And all the people would say, you know, Paul is so choppy in his grammar, I just can't handle him. When Apollos gets up, what a dramatic, charismatic, beautiful man he is. He is so eloquent. I love the way he just lifts you off your seat. I follow Apollos. Do away with Paul. That's for the crumbs in the church. We're not the crumbs. We're the eloquent crowd. And for Peter, of course, Peter was energetic, always in the middle of everything. And that was probably the group that said, the rest of these people in the Corinthian church don't do anything. Why don't they have the Peter attitude of getting in there and getting a job done? We go for that. And then can't you guess? They fold their hands and say, we're not of Paul or Peter or Apollos. We just love the Lord. And Paul says, you're all carnal. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. May we continue to understand the book of 1 Corinthians for our own growth. In the name of Christ, amen.